Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to The Dividing Line. Today, as we have announced on the blog, today we are going to be continuing the discussion we began on Tuesday in reference to, well, a host of issues, all centering around apologetic methodology, but not just so much apologetic methodology, because I honestly believe that what we're actually discussing is much more important than just a methodological issue. Instead, I really think what we're discussing is, has God revealed his truth with sufficient clarity for it to be known, defined, and defended, even in a postmodern context where people do not like absolute truth claims? And about halfway through the program, we will be joined by one of the two gentlemen that we have been discussing. We were discussing on the last program. C. Michael Patton will be calling in and joining me at that time. We'll be able to discuss these things. I would imagine he would be listening now because I'm going to be responding to his response to me. He responded to the last Dividing Line on his blog, the Parchment and Pen Theology blog. And so I have flagged various statements in that. I'm going to have to rush a little bit to make sure we have enough time. We are going long this evening. If you are a regular listener, you know we normally go an hour. We're going to go to 20 minutes past, so 80 minutes on the program this evening. So get a deep seat in the saddle, and let's get to it. I actually want to skip down toward the end of the response, because I believe this truly is the fundamental difference that exists between myself. I should mention that the reason that I have taken the time, it's not that I didn't have other things to be doing at this point in time, and I'm certain that's the case with everyone involved, but if what is being said is true, if we need to have some level of epistemic humility in regards to the very core issues of the gospel. If we cannot, for example, identify the difference between the gospel of grace and the gospel of Roman Catholicism and say that these are separate gospels, that they are not the same thing, if the scriptures are not sufficient to define those things for us, then basically everything I have ever done in my ministry is irrelevant and completely worthless. Because everything we have done has been based upon the idea that God has revealed his truth, that we are called not only to a proclamation of it, but to show discernment in regards to it, that on a pastoral level we are called to exhort in sound doctrine. All of these things assume that sound doctrine exists, that we can know what it is, that we can tell the difference between truth and error. If that's not the case, then everything that I have done in my life, and I would suggest a large number of people, we go back in history, was a grand mistake. In fact, I would say that the entire Reformation was a grand mistake. If, in point of fact, we cannot know that the Roman Catholic gospel is a false gospel, that the denial of sola scriptura is an error, if we can't know these things, really, I would say all is lost. We don't have a message for the world. We have an opinion for the world, but we do not have an authoritative proclamation for the world. So these things are very, very important. I think this comes out in a comment from Mr. Patton, where he says, "We live in a postmodern world where people are suspicious of all absolute truth claims. I just don't think polemics and claims to absolute certainty about these issues is the way to go about it." And so it is said a number of times in Mr. Patton's article, blog entry, that this is just a difference between us. It's not so much that we believe different things, but it's a methodological difference. Well, I would like to submit that the reason we have a methodological difference is it goes down to the foundational things about what we actually believe, especially in regards to the perspicuity of Scripture, the unity of Scripture, and the ability of Scripture to communicate a singular truth, a transcendental truth, a truth that is true in all contexts and in all places. And so if we are not to proclaim absolute certainty about these issues, are we to proclaim uncertainty about the gospel? How do you do that? How do you go about that in any context, whether it's in the pulpit? I, as an elder in a church, I preach. I preached last Sunday. I'll probably be preaching this Sunday. I preached last night. And what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to say, well, when it comes to the key issues of the gospel, when it comes to who God is, who Christ is, what God has done in Christ, the entire self-glorification of the Trinity in the gospel, here are the various opinions. Is that what the proclamation, is that what the apostles did? I would suggest to you that it is not. Even in Mars Hill, and folks like to go to Mars Hill and say, see, you know, Paul didn't, you know, look what Paul does there. He tries to use, you know, the language of individuals and things like that and the context they're in to do these things. So even at Mars Hill, he doesn't do this, you know, strong proclamation type thing. And I would disagree. Even though he refers to the unknown God, utilizing example like that he is not doing the bridge one plank at a time thing. He is not standing on Mars Hill saying, you know what, I'd like to get you to be a little bit less idolatrous than you are. This is going to come out in other things. This is a definite disagreement between us. I do believe that there needs to be a radical denial of idolatry and a turning from idolatry and embracing Christ for regeneration. I do not believe that it is our role to seek to make idolaters a little bit less idolatrous per generation until they finally get close enough to maybe be in the kingdom. I see no evidence that's how the apostles functioned. That's certainly not how Paul functioned on Mars Hill. Because you will notice what he says in Acts 17:29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance, that sounds very polemic to me, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Commands, that's pretty much polemic as well, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, I'm going to try to keep from preaching today, but not only is that polemical, it is presenting absolute certainty. He does not say that I think that it's a good possibility that God may have fixed a day on which he will judge the world, and I hope it will be in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given a really good level of assurance, maybe if you're willing to think about it, to all or to most all by raising him from the dead. That's not Paul's proclamation. This is very cut and dry. It's very absolute and it's very certain. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Now, Paul knew that they would mock. Paul knew their beliefs. He knew their worldview and he knew that they would mock, but he still presented that which they would mock about. And he did so because it is central to the gospel itself. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him. Some men joined him and believed. Some, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The point being, as Acts 13 told us already, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It is a proclamation of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit that brings people to faith in Christ. And Paul recognized that, and he does so in Acts 17. May I point out that suspicion of absolute truth claims is morally sinful. We are created in the image of God. We are created to hear our Creator's voice. And postmodernism is a sinful worldview. It is not morally neutral. It is sinful. It is sinful for man to question the existence of his Creator. That which is formed, when it questions the existence of the one who formed it, that is not a morally neutral thing. It is a sinful thing. It is an example of the rebellion of the heart of man. And to therefore give in to man's demands and to adopt a methodology that has no foundation and no warrant in inspired scripture is to, in essence, demonstrate a lack of faith in the Spirit of God who uses the proclamation of the word, which the Apostle Paul said would be foolishness, moronos, to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews. He knows, Paul knows, that the world is going to find the proclamation of the cross to be foolishness. And yet, he recognizes this is the means that God has ordained, because in God's wisdom, the world through its wisdom will not come to know him. God has not deemed it proper to use the philosophies and wisdom of man to be the means by which he draws his people unto himself. It is the proclamation of a message that the world finds offensive. And if you don't trust the Spirit of God to utilize that message, well, then you're going to look for something else. And we live in a society that, under the wrath of God, does not value truth. Now, our society does not live consistently with itself at that point, but that's part of the very judgment of God, the darkening of the heart of man. We are not called to alter the message in such a way as to compromise with the world. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul utilized, for example, the language that people would understand in his proclamation to other people. That's fine. But there's a vast difference between that and compromise on the fact that God has revealed the truth of the gospel and it abides with us. And if you compromise on that, I suggest to you, you really do not have anything else to say to anyone. This comes out in the second thing that I wanted to address. This is in one of the comments. Micah Burke had commented on the thread and had raised the issue of the fundamental errors of the Roman Catholic gospel. For example, the Marian dogmas and their belief in her centrality, in, for example, as the only conduit through which grace comes to men. He mentioned the Mass, where Christ is sacrificed again, or obviously the term they use is the representation of the one sacrifice of Christ, which does not perfect anyone. He raised the issues of the gospel, and Mr. Patton's response was, quote, "I would disagree that these are necessarily destructive to the saving grace of the gospel. I totally disagree with these doctrines, but at the same time, I am not trying to say that we are the same. I have just made the statements that on many things we are closer than we thought, even so close as some intra-Protestant denominations." Well, I don't believe that to be the case at all. And when it says, "than we thought," I'm not sure what that means, but most importantly, I would disagree that these are necessarily destructive to the saving grace of the gospel. If we can't look at what Rome has added to the gospel and subtracted from the gospel and say that's a false gospel, then there is no such thing as a false gospel. Galatians 1 becomes irrelevant. We cannot tell the difference between a heteros euangelion and an allos euangelion. All of that becomes stuff that, well, it sure would be nice to live in a day when there were apostles, because then we could make heads or tails of that. But since we don't have apostles today, we don't know what another gospel is. We can't tell, because if you can turn the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on its head and turn it into something that is represented over and over again, it never perfects anyone. You can approach it 10,000 times, 20,000 times in your life and still die impure, and in fact still go to hell having done so all those times. If you can add in the sacerdotal priesthood and penances and purgatory and indulgences and satis passio and all these things, if you can throw all of that stuff in there, throw justification by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone out, and still call it the gospel, then I can't possibly imagine where you could come up with a false gospel. And does it follow that the Judaizers had done more than that? There's no way to establish this on an exegetical basis. It's just not possible. So if it is at all possible to look at the Roman Catholic gospel and say, well, you know, I don't know if those are necessarily destructive to the saving grace of the gospel, then I would like to know, what is a false gospel? What could possibly be a false gospel in this context? I don't think you can identify one. given that kind of a statement. So I go back to the beginning of the response that was given, having laid that rather important foundation. Mr. Patton says, I think where we part ways, he's referring to me, I think where we part ways is in methodology. We at Reclaiming the Mind Ministries see more value in an irenic, peaceful approach to theology, and his is more of a polemic, confrontational approach. Now, I wouldn't say theology, I'd say apologetics, because obviously, I teach doctrine and theology all the time, and it doesn't have to be confrontational. Confrontation assumes apologetics. So I would say an irenic, peaceful approach to apologetics. Well, apologetics is, of course, a defense of the faith. There is a battle going on. There is a confrontation. So I'm not sure how you can have a confrontation without a confrontation. Maybe it's an irenic confrontation or a peaceful confrontation or something along those lines. Now, obviously, anyone who has watched my debates with Mitchell Paquin knows that you can 100% disagree with someone on an issue, and you can do so respectfully, but without compromising on the fundamental statement that either you're right or I'm right, but we both can't be right. And I think that really comes down to the issue here, is at least Mitch Paquin and I both agree that we both can't be right. It almost sounds like this perspective is saying, well, maybe we are. In history, our forefathers just thought that the revelation of God was a whole lot clearer than it really is, and we just don't know. We can't know for certainty on these topics. Maybe that's where it's going. I don't know. It says, as I said in my blog, Advice to Christian Apologists last night, there is a definite place for polemics. I appreciate James's passion. Even if I disagree with his methodology, we are both apologists. We just part ways when it comes to our methodology. Is believing that the scriptures are clear enough to define Rome as a false doctrine, is that a methodological issue? Or is that a theological issue? I think it's a theological issue that gives rise to a different methodology. That's what I think it is to me, anyways, at that particular point. Going on, James said at one point that we were parting ways with historic conservative Protestant evangelicalism. I disagree. What I had said was they are parting ways with historic Protestant evangelicalism's view of Roman Catholicism and the issues that separate us. And I stand by that statement. This has not been the historic way that evangelicals have viewed Roman Catholicism and the issues of the gospel. And the very emphasis on the term evangelical in regards to the gospel is evidence thereof. But I don't think we need to go back in history, do we, to demonstrate that preceding generations did not adopt this idea that, well, you know, maybe Rome's changing and we should take the individual opinions of liberal Catholics as being more representative than the dogmatic statements of the actual Roman Catholic Church. That's not what evangelical Protestants have done in the past. He says, I disagree. Look at our theology. Go through the courses in the theology program. You'll see that this is far from the truth. I myself and Dan as well, referring to Dan Wallace, are both evangelical Calvinistic Protestants. I'm not ashamed of this title. I don't think Dan is either, simply because we are not as anti-Catholic as James is, and he has apologized for the use of the term anti-Catholic, and don't interpret Catholicism the way he does not mean that we are leaving our evangelical heritage in any way. And at this point, once again, I would point out, it's not a matter of how I interpret it or they interpret it. It's a matter of how Rome interprets it. And the very fact that right after I did the program last time, I get all these emails where people are linking to the statement that came from the Vatican. It actually came from the same office that Ratzinger had been ahead of, which is the modern incarnation of something called the Inquisition. This document comes out, and what does it do? It just reaffirms everything that had been said before. I believe that you interpret Roman Catholic dogmatic statements in the light of the intentions of their original authors, just as I interpret the Bible, and I interpret the Constitution, and stuff like that. And so when we look at the Council of Florence, you go to the context of the Council of Florence, and you go to the people who wrote it, and how did they apply it, and how did Rome interpret it over the years that came thereafter? When you look at Trent, you go to Trent. There's a whole catechism that was produced after the Council of Trent meaning that it was meant to communicate to the Catholic people, this is what the council was all about. You go to things like that. You don't go to a liberal Catholic in the 21st century who is applying postmodern categories to the Council of Trent and go, ah, well, there it is. No, that's irrational. That words have meaning. They have to be interpreted in the context in which they're originally written. And so that's how I interpret it. And you know, one of the things that's been said is, well, we need to be humble in this idea of knowing what the truth is, knowing what Rome's teaching or knowing what the Bible says. A pastor sent me a quote, interestingly enough, from Roman Catholic G.K. Chesterton. Well, he said something very truthful here, and I want to make sure to get it in here before I move on to something else. G.K. Chesterton said something I think is very relevant to this. He says, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty is settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, the divine reason. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. And he's exactly right. That's right on the nose. Now, you know, there's a Catholic I can debate because he's going to believe that what he believes is true. I believe that what I believe is true. And so we can actually come to the table and discern where the differences are and debate them. I can't debate somebody who doesn't believe that you can know the truth. If the truth is unknowable, it's just this vague, it's experiential or whatever else it might be, then we really can't have a debate anyways, to be perfectly honest with you. In reference to the papal statement, Mr. Patton said, this perceived disagreement and change in the Catholic Church is the exact reason why the Pope felt it necessary to sign this document yesterday. Yes, that's right. There are lots of liberals in the Catholic Church, too. He is more hardline than John Paul II was and demonstrated this yesterday. Now, I'm sorry, Brother Patton, you don't know Roman Catholicism very well to state that. Because if you've read Ut Unum Sint, if you've read Dominus Iesus, both promulgated during the time of John Paul II's pontificate, then you know there was nothing in the statement that came out from the Vatican, actually 2 days ago now, that in any way, shape, or form goes beyond or was not contained in the encyclicals of John Paul II. And so it is not true that he is more of a hardliner than John Paul II on these things, because all the document was addressing was the very definitional nature of the church. Rome hasn't changed her view on that. Yes, there are all sorts of liberal Catholics running around the West who will come up with other viewpoints, but that's not what defines the teachings, the dogmatic teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And if anyone was surprised or shocked at what the Pope did, all I can say is, well, you're living on cloud nine. You are trying to project an image of what you want Rome to be that doesn't really have a whole lot of connection to what Rome actually is. And if you were to engage believing Roman Catholics who actually believe that Rome is true, then you would recognize that in the context. Now, he likewise says, but James must recognize that Semper Reformanda does allow us to advance. Advance in what? Certainly it allows us to advance. Semper Reformanda means always reforming. Reforming in light of what? The Word of God. So we are always to be taking our traditions and examining them in the light of the Word of God. We don't just simply take the previous generations and say, ah, so is this an assertion that, ah, those preceding generations were wrong? If it is, then it becomes incumbent upon Mr. Patton and others to demonstrate that they were wrong. And that, for example, their interpretation of Rome, which is my interpretation of Rome, does not match up with Rome. Well, how are you going to do that if there is no official Roman Catholic teaching? If the dogmatic canons and decrees, the Council of Trent, Vatican I, Vatican II, if that stuff is actually irrelevant, then there's no way that we can even begin to say, well, this is Roman Catholicism and this isn't. There's no way to know one way or the other. And so advance in what? Is it an advance to have a view of the Word of God that it's not as clear as we thought it was, that it's not as perspicuous as we thought it was, it's not as consistent with itself as we thought it was. I don't consider that an advancement, personally, if that's what the advancement is. But I don't, you know, it goes on to say, as hard as it is to admit, the reformers are not infallible magisterial authority. Who said that they were? Who has even acted as if they are? I certainly haven't. Where have I said anything or done anything that would suggest anything even along those lines? They did encourage us to continue to progress. Yes, in ever deeper knowledge of the Word of God, which would not mean compromising on the very essentials of the gospel. In fact, it would mean that we would progress in an ever greater recognition of what the gospel is, not a regression to where, well, the gospel is just this really, really, really small core that can have a huge, massive, amount of variation so that you can have the Orthodox over here and Rome over here and us over here, and you've got all this pluriform interpretation, but it's all just the same gospel anyways. I don't consider that progress. I would consider that a regression at that point. I just don't think we should get upset when progress might possibly be taking place. Isn't progression what we want? Do we really have to have the Pope stand on his balcony and say he was wrong, as James suggested? I'm just not sure about this. Well, what I had said was that we need to recognize the organic unity that exists in Roman Catholic theology, history, ecclesiology, between her overarching claims to be the one true church, again pointed out by the Pope, and her infallibility as a church and the infallibility of the Bishop of Rome. They go together. The denial of sola scriptura, the assertion of the authority of tradition in its myriads of different forms. We have to recognize the connection between that and the teachings that Mr. Patton says, oh, I completely disagree with these things. The problem is, from the Roman perspective, you don't have the right to. You don't have the right to disagree with these things. You are disagreeing with the infallible church. You're disagreeing with God himself. And so, when I talk about the Pope standing on his balcony saying he was wrong, what I'm saying is, for there to be progression, Rome has to admit that she can be reformed. But when you're infallible, you can't be reformed. Reformation is impossible on matters of infallibly defined dogma. So for there to be quote-unquote progression with Rome, yes, the first step has to be the recognition that Rome has infallibly defined false teachings. And therefore, to repent of false teachings must first and foremost begin with repentance of the claim of infallibility. So, yeah, how else can you start? I'll ask, you know, I'm certain that Mr. Patton's listening. How could there be progress as long as Rome claims to be infallible? If she's infallible, how can she move? The only movement has to be from whose part? Ours. Toward what? Toward Mother Church. And that's what the ecumenical movement has been about from the beginning. That's what it's been about from the beginning, at least from Rome's perspective. So I don't know how that really can be argued. Then, quote, I think change is the goal, not a proclamation of defeat from an enemy, but this is the difference in our emphasis. How can an infallible church change without first admitting that she's not infallible in the first place? How does that work? I'm just asking for a straightforward, practical answer. How does that work? How can that be? That's what I don't understand. Then here's something very, very, very important. And I'll try to make this last thing, and we'll try to work toward having a dialogue here when we get Mr. Patton on the line. Number two, James justifies his approach to apologetics by referencing Paul's polemical approach primarily seen in the book of Galatians. Well, sort of. In regards to identifying false gospels as false gospels that are not another gospel of the same kind, but are another gospel of a different kind, yes, Galatians is very important there because there's a whole bunch of discussion of it. And you can't interpret Galatians without recognizing that there can be something that is a false gospel proclaimed by false brethren who claim to be believers, who claim to follow Christ, and yet according to Galatians chapter 5, Christ will be of no benefit to them. Now, why would Paul say that if they were not already claiming that Christ was of benefit to them? And they were. But Paul says Christ will be of no benefit to you. So in regards to gospels and things like that, you better believe it. Galatians is important, but so is Colossians. All the pastoral epistles refer to exhortation in sound doctrine. Acts demonstrates this. The entire Johannine corpus is constantly warning us against docetism, proto-gnosticism. All of them present my quote-unquote polemical approach. So it's not just Galatians. Now, Mr. Patton says, I believe this is a somewhat misunderstanding on how we are to use Paul as our example for three primary reasons. This is important. Here's the three reasons. Paul was an apostle who carried the authority of an apostle. This included infallibility in certain areas. Both of these you and I don't have. Therefore, we cannot approach these issues with the degree of certainty that Paul had. Even if we can have a high degree of certainty about certain passages and theological issues, this does not mean that we are infallible and authoritative as an apostle. Now, I think that's probably the most important one. I'll address all three of them. It does not require infallibility to apply the message of the Word of God. That's what's infallible, not us, first of all. This is the key issue. If the apostles have not communicated the gospel to us so that we can follow their example in defining it and defending it, then how is it that the truth of the gospel abides with us in the first place, Galatians 2:5? And how then did Peter violate his own alleged infallibility in Galatians 2:14 so that Paul had to rebuke him? If this infallibility is just sort of an apostolic thing, Paul pointed out that Peter and Barnabas were not walking in accordance with the truth of the gospel. How did that happen? How can we epagonizomai, how can we contend vigorously for the faith once for all delivered to the saints if in fact we need apostles to know that faith with sufficient certainty to define it over against error? We can't. Let me repeat that. How can we contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that's Jude, if in fact we need apostles to know it with sufficient certainty to define it over against error? How could Paul exhort Timothy to watch his doctrine and maintain a healthy doctrine if this was in fact beyond Timothy's capacity after Paul was gone? How does this thinking not lead to the very concept of apostolic succession seen in Rome and eventually to the overthrow of the ability of Scripture to function as the sole infallible rule of faith of the church? Folks, that argument, number one, under Mr. Patton's presentation, that argument is the same argument I have refuted from Roman Catholic apologists since August of 1990. It's the same argument. I don't think Mr. Patton's aware of that. I don't think he's read many Roman Catholic works on this subject, but it's the same argument, just coming from a non-Roman Catholic. Number two, Paul did not always handle things polemically. In other words, I would not make his descriptive encounters prescriptive with the way we should go about our apologetics, especially since he gives us prescriptive advice that should set our attitude and tone. Now, I don't even begin to understand how anyone could understand that I say you should always do things polemically. I don't understand that. Obviously, I don't. My books don't do that. I don't understand it. But then he quotes from Colossians chapter 4 about devoting yourselves to prayer. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. Let your speech always be with grace. This isn't an argument about whether your speech should be with grace, unless someone is saying that you cannot state the truth in a certain fashion and do so graciously. I would argue that the most gracious thing you can do for someone who's been given a false gospel is to warn them about their soul's danger. That takes grace to do that. I think we're in danger of redefining speaking with grace as if somehow what Paul did in Galatians isn't speaking graciously. But if you allow for the inspiration of Scripture, then that would define for you what speaking graciously actually is. So he says, notice the purpose. I have a number of texts I was going to go to, and I was going to go through a number of texts about doctrine and exhortation and stuff like that. Just read 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, and I think you'll see exactly what I mean there. Notice, he says, quote, notice a purpose clause so that if you do not speak with grace, Paul seems to suggest that you are not qualified to know how to respond to each situation. I hope that Mr. Patton is not suggesting that to follow the apostolic example and identify a false gospel as a false gospel is not speaking with grace. If it's a false gospel, then it is to speak ungraciously, not to identify it truthfully. Yes? I continue on with the quotation. Grace gives us clarity of mind. It is not unlike Christ's admonishment to remove the log from our own eyes so that we will be able to see clearly enough to correct another. The basic idea here is that without grace, we cannot understand the issues. Emotions will rule and harsh polemics will be counterproductive. I don't think this has anything to do with my position. I am not saying that you should be polemical for the sake of being polemical. I am not saying that you should be ungracious. That has nothing to do with whether you actually believe that the scriptures have revealed the gospel with enough clarity to be able to define a true gospel against a false gospel, or that it is, if someone's saying it's ungracious to identify a false gospel, then that's where we would most definitely disagree with one another. Finally, number three. Remember, this is all under why Paul's example in Galatians shouldn't be an example for us. Number three, we also must recognize this. When Paul was polemical, from what I can tell, it was to those who were under his authority. In other words, it was pastoral. He did so with the Galatian and Corinthians. I imagine it's the Galatians and the Corinthians, precisely because he had expressed authority as their leader. Well, let me just stop right there. He was an apostle. So therefore, everybody, all Christians, were under his authority. It again would, I guess, lead to the necessity of having apostles today to be able to address in a polemical fashion any matter of the gospel at all. You'd have to have apostles today, and I don't think that necessarily follows at all. Most of the people with whom apologists engage are not under their authority. Therefore, a better model is how Paul handled the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17. It was gracious, understanding, and intent on building bridges. He could not approach them the same way he did the others. Therefore, we need to employ discernment and tact. Well, I have already read from Acts chapter 17 where this is not, Paul was not trying to, quote-unquote, build bridges. If he wanted to build bridges, he would not have finished his presentation in the way that he finished his presentation. He would not have presented them that which he knew would cause them a stumbling block, and that which he knew would cause them to mock. He would not have presented to them, he would not have said to them the strong words that he said to them in regards to saying, we should not think that God is this. He was not doing a one plank at a time bridge building experiment with the Athenians. That's a misreading of Acts chapter 17. And so I would A, assert that this kind of argument means we'd have to have apostles today. There would have to be apostolic authority for most of the New Testament to make any sense if this is actually a proper reading of it. And secondly, it's an improper reading of Acts chapter 17, that there's nothing in Acts chapter 17 that would lead us to believe this is some sort of a bridge building, one plank at a time, move you a little bit closer away from idolatry to the truth type of a situation. That's not what the apostle was doing. Which leads me to the last section here, and if Mr. Patton would like to give us a call, we'll be waiting for him even now and get our conversation going. Quote, I also believe that bridges can be built one plank at a time. James seems to suggest that it is all or nothing. Either the bridge is immediately complete, as one side concedes everything, or nothing. Now, this has especially been part of the issue in my dialogue, my response to the dialogues that have taken place between evangelicals and Mormons. The Millett situation with Johnson and the stuff that took place in the Salt Lake City Temple, in Salt Lake City. I do not see any basis in the New Testament for believing that the mechanism by which you proclaim the gospel is that you move people a little bit at a time, one plank at a time. When Paul speaks to the Galatians, what terminology does he use? He says, you once worshiped those which were not gods. These people had turned from their idolatry. Where's the one plank at a time people? Doesn't he ever write to them? Where you have people who are still in the middle, who are still sort of into idolatry, but they're not quite as idolatrous as they once were, and then the next group who are even a little bit farther along, and where are they? I can't find them anywhere in the New Testament. It sounds to me like the New Testament calls for a radical change, a repentance. Isn't that what repentance is? Repentance is not a slight turning away from. It is a 180-degree turn from sin to God, from idolatry to the true God, is it not? And so when you deal with Mormons, you don't say, well, you know, I realize that you believe that there's literally an unlimited number of gods. But could we cut that down to just a billion gods? And then to a million gods? And then to 100 gods? And then finally down to one God? I'm sorry, I don't see the methodology. I know that there's, you know, I know there's entire books written, and you can take missiology classes and all the rest of that stuff. I don't see it. I don't see that as having apostolic warrant. And if someone would like to say there is, I'd like to see it in the text. I honestly would like to see the exegetical foundation presented. I really would. But I don't see it. So, in regards to Roman Catholicism, some might say, well, that's completely different than Mormonism. A lot of folks get really upset when you draw the Mormon connection there. Well, but it's a completely different doctrine of God. Okay, all right. Completely different doctrine of God. Both have external authorities outside the scriptures. Both reject sola scriptura. I think there's more parallels there, you know, priesthoods and things like that, and you want to admit, but okay, fine. The Roman Catholic Church has the right doctrine of God. So what exactly does that mean in regards to the gospel? Well, you can move people a little bit, you know, get them a little bit clearer, and they'll try to say, well, you know, there's Protestant groups got some problems with the gospel too. And the whole idea is to say, you know what? There's just so much confusion on the gospel that can anybody really say, and if you do say that you are clear on these things, then you're just not being humble. You're being arrogant. Well, are you really? Was Paul being arrogant when he said the things that he said? Is that really how we have to take this? When we talk about bridge building, yeah, I am talking about I'm dealing with a system here that has made infallible claims. That's got to be understood. That's got to be plugged in here. So when it says either the bridge is immediately complete as one side concedes everything or nothing, as well, I think the building needs to come from both sides. Evangelicalism is not perfect and is not beyond correction and learning things from other traditions. We do have serious problems in our own ranks as well. I just would not stand with a torch burning every plank that is laid one at a time. Well, I have to ask, what planks are being laid? What can I learn from the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass? What can I learn from purgatory? What can I learn from a sacerdotal priesthood where priests claim to be an alter Christus, another Christ? What is there for me to... I don't understand that part. And I've been asking folks, you know, what really is there to learn here from falsehood? And that falsehood part is sort of brings us back full circle to the, well, I'm not really sure those things actually... End up denying, you know, the graciousness of the gospel. Quote, I would disagree that these are necessarily destructive to the saving grace of the gospel. And I would say, I don't know how to define the gospel in any way if that's the case. I don't think we can say this is a true gospel, this is a false gospel, anything else. So there, I rushed it. I know I was speaking very quickly. I apologize for that. There was some other things I wanted to do, but we want to be able to have, you know, some give and take, some discussion, some some back and forth. And as I said, we're going to be going long today. We'll be going till 20 minutes after, so that gives us about 35 minutes from now to have conversation. And so I am very thankful to have Michael Patton joining me on the line even now. Let me just ask a quick question. Were you able to listen to the webcast up to this point?
Yeah, I was. Okay. I missed the last maybe 5 minutes because my son came up here with all these Batman toys that I bought him, and I had to open them or he was going to be banging at my door all day.
I can understand that. So you end up on the Batman side of the Superman versus Batman great controversy.
You know, I'll tell you what, that is a hard one. I am leaning in that direction, but I would not say that I have made the jump.
So there's actually some epistemological humility being exercised by you in regards to superheroes.
Listen, I am putting one plank at a time on the Batman side and one plank at a time on the Superman side.
I think that's actually a good application, given the lack of perspicuity in the revelation concerning the supremacy of one over against the other. But,
I wouldn't say there's a lack of perspicuity. I would just say that there's a lack of people willing to concede what is right.
Okay, but I'm not sure there's a standard that will actually answer the question. That's really where we're coming down to, I think. But I have to admit, I don't think you were looking to quite have a controversy erupt when Dan posted his 51% Protestant article, but you know, when you throw a hand grenade into the middle of the theological blogosphere and it goes off, well, there's going to be results. So
that's the nature of Dan. That's why we brought him on. You know, he's good at getting this stuff going and it's a lot of fun. And then he backs out whenever I come in and have to call in on the show. I'm just kidding, Dan, if you're listening.
Well, from what he said, he's a little bit too busy to be probably listening anyways, or if he's doing so, he's listening to on the archive. But all right. So I've made my position very, very clear. I think really honestly, you know, you've said this is a methodological issue. Do you want to stick with that, or would you think that we do have some functional differences in regards to our view of the perspicuity of Scripture?
You know, here's the deal with me. I think I approach this more from a, I guess if you'd say, what do I focus on most? And if you looked at my bookshelf and said, what is it filled with? It's filled with a lot of prolegomena type stuff, a lot of postmodernism, a lot of emerging church, a lot of that kind of stuff. And mine has more to do with trying to figure out how it is that we are speaking and coming across than it is first on trying to articulate the doctrine, and the reason for this is because sometimes I find that we are saying something so similar and then we're talking past each other. And James, I'm not sure if that's the case here. I really am not. But at the same time, it's like, you know, I want to try to be able to see. Whenever I talk to Eastern Orthodoxy people, there's so many assumptions that are broken down with me that I say, gosh, maybe we, in our culture and the polemics and the battles that have raged, have pushed each other into corners to where we're misrepresenting ourselves and the other people.
Well, especially when it comes to Eastern Orthodoxy, I've explained many, many times that a true Orthodox person thinks in categories completely unlike a Westerner, and therefore there's not much in the way of communication that goes on there. But I would argue that that's because of a more fundamental and foundational presupposition, both on their part and on our part. And if we're talking about prolegomena and how we speak, my argument would be that it is what you are saying that will determine how you're going to say it. I've often used the illustration, being a little bit of a buff of the War of Northern Aggression. I'll keep my Southern friends on my side for the moment. Being a bit of a buff of that, if you were to say to Robert E. Lee, defend, his first question to you would be, defend what? You can't get into issues of how you defend until you know what it is that you're defending. In the same way, the relationship between theology and apologetics has to be seen as you can't just go out and defend. It is your theology that will determine the mechanisms that you use to defend. And in the same way, the way that we speak is going to be dependent upon what we believe about whether all men are made in the image of God, whether men are suppressing that truth of God, what that means. and most especially what we believe the message is. And so when you speak of irenic theology, was I right to, you know, you said here, I quote you, "We at Reclaiming the Mind Ministries see more value in an irenic, peaceful approach to theology, and his is more of a polemic, confrontational approach." Well, do you mean theology or apologetics?
No, I mean both. I think they're both going to be overlapping in this case. But here's what I would say and expand upon that with irenics. The main thing we don't want to do, and I'm not saying at all you do this, James. I have listened to many of your debates, and I think you do very well. And I think it is lots of confidence can be gained on our side by listening to those things. And I have. I've listened to especially your debate on the Apocrypha, and I think it was very well done.
The one with Matetic or Machuda?
You know, I don't know. It was 2 years ago on the way to San Antonio for ETS. I do all kinds of things on the way to ETS, I guess.
Okay.
But what I would say is it kind of goes both ways a little bit, because sometimes whenever we are defending certain things, we begin to defend it so strongly that we begin to misrepresent the original intent of what we were defending. And let me give you an example. Most of the time, whenever I'm teaching theology, and you know this as well, and I'm not at all accusing you of this, but most people are having to be rescued from a sense of, if it's not in the Bible, I don't believe it, period.
Mm-hmm.
And in the sense of, I have no authority but the Bible. And that's just not true from a historic Protestant sense. We all have authorities that are outside the Bible. But what has happened is a polemic and an apologetic has arose that makes us feel that we have to teach according to that which we are against, which is the abuse of the Catholic authority. And so I would say that Sola Scriptura is something that is widely proclaimed but very little understood, especially with issues of prolegomena. And I think once we begin to see, and James, whenever it comes to the charismatic issue, I'm not a charismatic, but and I'm sure you would agree there are abuses in the charismatic. J.P. Moreland, who is part of the Vineyard Movement, would agree there are abuses, but many times we build an apologetic that characterizes that which we are against to such a degree, and then ends up characterizing our own theology as being anti-experience, anti-emotion. I am neither anti-experience, anti-emotion, anti-tradition, and I know neither are you, but our apologetics can present us as such.
Well,
so you see what I'm saying?
I understand what you're saying. However, given that the assertion has been made that there's a difference in methodology and my name specifically presented there, if I were doing that, given the wide range of individuals that I have engaged in public debate, that would have been exposed a long time ago. And I personally have warned against that very imbalance many times myself. And so I fully recognize it's one of the reasons that I'm a churchman. I have many times lamented the fact that there are people who get involved in quote-unquote apologetics who are not churchmen. That is, they do not take their learning and present it within the context of the local assembly and the edification of God's people, et cetera, et cetera. I teach an adult Bible study class every Sunday morning. We're going through the Synoptic Gospels using the Olland parallel text. We've been doing that for 4 years. We're not even halfway through. It's probably going to take most of a decade to get the whole thing done. That's what I do. I do that on a regular basis. So I don't have the same temptation to define my theology and my apologetics by a particular group, for example. Some people only deal with one group, Roman Catholicism or Mormonism, whatever. I don't do that. If I become imbalanced in that way in dealing with Roman Catholicism, Shabir Ali, the Muslim's going to knock me off my pins because I've gone too far one direction, or Greg Stafford, the Jehovah's Witness over here, or this Mormon over here, or this atheist over there. Since I deal with a wide variety of things like that, I can't afford to become imbalanced that way. So I agree with you that some people can become defined by what they're arguing against, but I think the great way of avoiding that is to be exceptionally biblical and exegetical in one's proclamation, to be plugged into the church and regularly preaching and teaching, and then you're going to be able to avoid that. So I don't see that as a methodological difference. What caused me to respond to what Dan said and then what you said, it was especially in regards to these issues of, well, for example, I think I was going to ask you what you specifically meant when you stated in response to Micah Burke. He mentioned issues like the Mass and the representation of the sacrifice of Christ and things like that. And you said to him, I would disagree that these are necessarily destructive to the saving grace of the gospel. What do you mean by that? If that's the case, then how could I ever identify a false gospel today if we need to have apostles, as you argued in regards to Galatians and Paul? How could you, or could you, ever say today that is a false gospel?
Well, there's kind of two questions there, and that second one I want to answer as well. But the first one having to do with the kind of premise behind it and the idea of the gospel. And you mentioned this, I think, at the very beginning of your show and said, you know, there's a central core to the gospel and there's something mm-hmm. wider. And I think there's something very important to be said is that from my standpoint, whenever I read Paul, such as Romans, I think Paul is probably the clearest proclamation of the gospel in all of the New Testament. I think he was called specially to be able to articulate it better than anybody else. Not that anybody else is wrong. I believe in inerrancy, and like I said before, I square with you pretty much theologically on everything that I can think of. But at the same time, I would say that whenever Paul is presenting the gospel to the Romans, he presents it much more broadly than many times our conversations would suggest. For instance, I believe in Paul's mind, whenever he is writing to the Romans, part of the gospel in his argument is the sovereignty of God, the promises of God, the security of the believer, and then the defense of that security based upon an individualistic predestination. And I would say that is part of the gospel in Paul's mind. And I would also say that were he to encounter someone who would deny that, I would think he would pronounce an anathema upon them as well. But at the same time, I would think that the rhetoric is very strong from Paul based upon the purity that he has of the gospel, but we have to put this into perspective and say, are we going to anathematize since there is a departure, I think a clear departure from Romans chapter 9, from Pentecostals, Methodists, and everybody who would have an Arminian doctrine, are we going to anathematize them and say they have a false gospel? And my point right now is I don't think so.
So what you're saying is if you're going to anathematize a gospel, say it's a false gospel, then it would have to be a completely false gospel, and if it has any elements of truth to it, then it shouldn't be anathematized?
No, I would say that we'd have to qualify exactly what we mean by anathema. I mean, I can pronounce an anathema upon the insecurity of the believer doctrine, but at the same time, I'm not saying that they have no elements of the gospel whatsoever. I believe that Rome has lacked the fullness of the gospel. I believe that Arminians lack the fullness of the gospel. I believe that many people who would misunderstand the sinfulness of man lack the fullness of the gospel. And part of my job as a pastor, or I'm not a pastor anymore up at Stonebriar, but as a teacher of theology, is to say every single class, I want to make people more aware of the fullness of the gospel. I want them to have a deeper understanding of it, and in that sense, correct false gospels that are out there. And so it's not a disagreement so much, James, as it is of one of perspective, I think.
Well, let me put it this way. How does Rome's gospel differ from what the Judaizers did so that it's appropriate for Paul to anathematize them as a group? He didn't just anathematize elements of their teaching. He said, let him who preaches that a false gospel be anathematized. So he placed them under the anathema, not elements they're teaching. How does Rome's gospel differ from what the Judaizers were teaching so that it's inappropriate to anathematize Rome's gospel and say, well, that still might, it almost sounded to me like you were saying, and maybe I'm misunderstanding you, but when you said, I would disagree that these are necessarily destructive to the saving grace of the gospel, it sounds to me like you're saying a person can embrace the dogmatically defined teachings of Rome in regards to, for example, the role of Mary in the salvific process, the concept of transubstantiation, the issue of the representation and sacrifice of Christ through the sacerdotal authority of the priest, and everything that is associated with that. And a person can wholeheartedly embrace these things and yet still be the recipient of grace. There's enough, it almost sounds like there's enough gospel there to get them saved. Is that what you're saying?
Well, in a sense. I mean, here's, again, it's an issue of perspective and saying how much can a person be wrong and still have at least fallen at the foot of Christ and begged for forgiveness. I think you have to fall at the foot of the God-man. If you were to push my back up against the wall and say, what do you have to do to be saved? I'd say you have to fall at the foot of Christ and beg for forgiveness, which assumes your own sinfulness and your own need. But what I would say is now we have to start educating people into the fullness of the gospel. But at that point, I would say that they can embrace falsehoods. Look at the Corinthians. I mean, whenever Paul writes to them, he is telling them at one point that one person believes that, or the Romans as well, but more succinctly the Corinthians, that an idol still contains some type of element to them, and therefore we need to be careful with these brothers for whom Christ died. Now, they're still believing in idols. That the best I can say for them at that point is that they are henotheists.
Okay.
They believe that God is the greatest, but, you know, and Paul is dealing with them and say, be gentle with them, and they are weak brethren.
Okay.
And they need to grow.
Okay, Michael, let me put it this way. Do you see a distinction between the idea of having an imperfect knowledge, they still believe some wrong things, and denying knowingly elements of the gospel that have been proclaimed to you? For example, the Judaizers, it seems very clear to me, were denying the sufficiency of faith alone to save. They clearly believed in faith in Christ. I don't think anyone can get around that. Galatians 5:2 says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Clearly, they had fallen at the feet of the God-man because they recognized they needed the benefit of Christ. Earlier in Galatians 2, it talked about the fact that if you add anything to what Christ has done, then you are making his cross of no effect, et cetera, et cetera. So they clearly had that part. But what they were doing is they were specifically denying a constitutive element of the gospel. Now, if the Judaizers were doing that, do you see anything in Rome where there is a denial, a knowing denial? I mean, certainly modern Rome, you know, it's not like the gospel is unknown to them. Trent knew what Luther was saying and Calvin was saying and so on and so forth. And there's been all this dialogue and stuff. But if you continue to deny a constitutive element of the gospel, do you see a difference between that and just being ignorant of something or still holding on to, you know, a wrong belief about X, Y, or Z or being inconsistent or something like that?
Oh, sure I do, James. I mean, I think it's much worse. I think that it is something that takes a whole lot more, for lack of a better word, rebellion against God or being against the truth and not understanding it. But at the same time, here's what I would present, at least as I think about this myself, is I say, you know what? There are so many people, at least that I am engaged with, who, whenever they have been Christians, have been presented with the truth, have the knowledge of these things, who will call me up and say, Michael, I need to talk because I'm really confused right now and I'm really doubting my salvation. I really don't think that, that I've done this really bad and I am in the midst of confusion right now. Now, at that point, I would say that they have the truth, but at the same time, they are denying that truth. Anytime I believe you doubt your salvation, you are denying the truth. You are lacking to live according to the fullness of the gospel and therefore have fallen from grace. Doesn't mean that you have fallen from grace in the sense that you lost your salvation, but you've fallen from grace in the sense that you're not living according to the fullness of God's revelation. And what I would say here is that none of us understand the radicalness of the grace of God. And I think once we get to heaven, we'll have a whole new perspective on it. And so therefore, I'm saying all of us are at different spectrums within this. And once we get to stand before God, we'll have a better understanding than we ever had before. And so
okay.
I think there's different levels that we can have understanding and different levels in which we can have denial and different reasons why we can have denial. I just don't want to broad brush everybody and make, and I don't want to seem like I'm defending Catholicism. I am not a Catholic. I think that it is an institution that will bring about a falling from grace with regards to soteriological issues. I do think there are things we can learn from them with regards to ecclesiology, not authority in ecclesiology, but intentions within the ecclesiology that we have rebelled against. Same thing, I think, about Eastern Orthodox. We can learn from them whenever it comes to issues of redemption and recapitulation and many different things.
Well,
I think we all, to some degree, lack the fullness of the gospel. But I think that theirs is the most destructive.
Well, Michael, what is it about Rome that allows their gospel to still save, whereas the Judaizers did not? Would you agree that the Judaizers' gospel did not save if it actually anathematizes you?
You know, I don't know. Here's what I would say, is that the Judaizers' gospel was not the full gospel. I would say, just like whenever Paul said to those people that were preaching the gospel without the good intent, they were not even Christians preaching the gospel, but that kind of gospel can save it. I think the basic essential elements of the gospel, if they're presented that Jesus Christ has died for you, that you are a sinner and you're in need of him, I think that will cause people to fall upon their face. And I think some Catholics have. I'm not saying all Catholics have, just like I'm not saying all Protestants have, and I know that you wouldn't say that either, but you see what I'm saying here.
Yeah, but how can a person who falls on... Isn't there something more than just falling on your face in front of someone? Because if that doesn't make any sense in regards to a number of things here, but if you actually believe when you ask Christ to be your Savior that there are things you then can do along with that to bring about your righteous standing before God, if you're not just asking him alone, but you in fact are trusting in these other things, does that bring salvation? If I believe that there are things I can do that I must do, and that the work of Christ alone without those things is not going to save me, is that a false gospel? Is that gospel going to save me?
Again, keeping that idea of false gospel relative to that, there's a lot of different types of false gospels out there. Just like I said, we can even include a denial of God's security as a false gospel if you wanted to go that direction.
Okay, but let's define it as to that which is going to bring about eternal life.
Okay, let me give you an illustration from Christ's parable and see what you think of this. And, you know, I'm not sure about many of these things, James, so I'm not arguing from the point of I've got these beliefs and I'm going to lay them out and defend them, and I'm just not sure. But whenever it comes to Christ telling the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee, where the Pharisee comes and says, "Thank you, Lord, that I am not like this guy over here who's done all these bad things, and you know I pay my tithes and everything else." And then the other guy says, "Just have mercy upon me, the sinner." I look at that person and I say, whenever he left there, we know from the outside looking in that he was justified.
Mm-hmm.
But whenever he left there, I don't think he had any clue of his status before God. I think he might have gone back and said, "Boy, I hope God has justified me, and I'm going to try to do the best I can." And so therefore, he continues to pick back up on his works and try to do his tithes. But God has had mercy on him, and I think that's what we bring. We bring the fullness of the gospel and say, "Hey, listen, God has forgiven you. If you have fallen on your face and have pleaded for mercy, whenever somebody's doubting their salvation, I say to them, listen, that's the radicalness of the gospel. You've got to re-embrace that." And I think that's part of our job, is to say, let's get people to re-embrace the fullness of it, even though there are many people who do have absolutely false gospels out there.
Well, you know, I would argue that the parable that Jesus told had one primary point, and that was that the man that the world considered to be a sinner who was beyond the grace of God because he threw himself solely upon that grace was the one that was justified, and the person that the world thought was the very righteous individual, and the one who clearly had the grace of God was one who didn't because he trusted in his own righteousness, which sort of takes me back to Galatians 5. Tell me how you understand what Paul said in Galatians 5:2, and he said, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision," one thing, and it was a godly thing, by the way, it was something God had established as covenant with Israel for time perpetual in the Old Testament, "if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." How do you understand Christ will be of no benefit to you? Why would that be an argument? What does that mean?
I think it's the same thing as whenever he says you have fallen from grace. I mean, both times, once we try to take up the burden that we have laid down, we are saying, "Christ, you are of no benefit to me." even though Christ may have taken that burden, we may attempt to pick it back up, and then suddenly we have fallen from grace, and Christ is no benefit to us.
So in both these situations, he's talking to people who've actually already been forgiven, and they're just not walking in the fullness of their forgiveness?
It's hard to tell what Paul believes at that point in this sense, that Paul is offering correctives to people, and I'm not sure he knows exactly whether they're believed or true believers or not, but at the same time, under the assumption, just like the Hebrews warning passages, under the assumption that you are, then once you have taken back up that burden that you have laid down at the foot of the cross, Christ is of no benefit to you. Not that you've washed your salvation or anything like that, but the fullness of salvation cannot take place within your life and sanctification and being able to grow in Christ.
So you don't see a contrast between 5:4 where he says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And then he goes from the second person, you, to the first person, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness in Galatians 5:5. You don't see the contrast there being a complete contrast?
Oh, I think it is. I think it's a radical contrast in the sense that Paul's trying to present the radical nature of the falling from grace. I mean, falling from grace is a bad thing. To quit relying upon God is a terrible thing, but you know, here's the deal, is that I believe that Paul, just like in Hebrews chapter 6, the author of Hebrews says, we are convinced of better things for you. I think Paul is trying to re-engage them within the benefits of that which they have already. And assuming, I just think he's assuming that most of these people are believers, but there might be that underlying thought that they may not be as well. It's a real warning. I mean, I think we all ought to take those warnings very seriously and really question ourselves and the trueness of our belief. And so I think if you have taken back up that burden, you do need to question whether or not you ever really laid it down. And I'm not trying to give anybody security and say if you know, you believe that your works are saving you as well, that you're just fine. No, I mean, that's a serious thing.
So,
but at the same time, I'm not going to automatically say that they are not believers or they don't have any aspects of the gospel.
So, again, going back to Rome here, making application to Rome, it is your position that a person fully knowledgeable of what Rome teaches in regards to its denial of sola fide, its assertion of the incompletedness of the work of Christ through transubstantiation, the propitiatory mass, and so on and so forth, the whole concept of temporal punishments remaining upon your soul so that there is a necessity for purgation and cleansing before you enter into the presence of Christ, treasury of merit, all those aspects of things that are a part of the dogmatic teaching of Christ, of the Roman Catholic Church, because a person can know all of that, and that's their gospel, but they can still be saved by believing that gospel, or are they saved in spite of all that stuff?
No, I'd say in spite of it. I would say that's what it comes down to. What I'm trying to get at is, what is the basic bare essential, and have we really embraced that? We build all kinds of things around that basic bare essential. I think that Protestantism lacks the fullness of the gospel, and I mentioned this earlier, with respect to our eschatology, not in the sense of pre, mid, post, all that kind of stuff, but in the sense that we are very Gnostic in our understanding of salvation. We believe, you know, in essence, we are trying to escape this body and get to where we're floating on clouds, and we'll be flying and doing all kinds of things, and you be playing Batman and I be playing Superman. It is something to where it is a lack in an understanding of the fullness of the gospel, that God is in the process of restoring all that there is. And I think Eastern Orthodoxy does have that to a greater degree.
But the people in my chat channel are going to hang me out. If you deny a central defining aspect of the gospel, can your faith still be a saving faith?
No.
Okay.
Not at all.
So sola fide is not a defining aspect of the gospel from your perspective.
I would say sola fide in itself objectively is, but epistemologically it is not.
And how do you differentiate that, especially in light of the fact that I think that's what Galatians 5 is about, is that the contrast is between those who are, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, that's sola fide, over against you who are justified by the law, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. So there's your contrast. And
yeah, but Arminians hold to the same thing. I mean, they believe that they are justified by keeping their faith or making sure they don't do anything really bad.
I don't think that's really a fair representation of Arminianism.
Well,
I mean,
some Arminians. Why don't you admit that that is the product of many
logical
conclusions?
Yeah, logical conclusion. But my point with Arminians has always been that they are anything but consistent. They will both
I would say they believe in salvation by faith alone and confession, but whenever
right.
it comes to their daily lives, they don't really live that out. And I would say it's more important to live it out than confess it.
Right. But the point is that the Roman Catholic Church, knowing that sola fide, knowing what it means and knowing what it is, has not only anathematized it, but has taught the exact opposite of it as de fide dogma. If a person believes that, does that person have eternal life?
Well, I'd say they can. I mean, I would say it's much harder. I would say that it's much odder. A person, just like to the Corinthians, they were essentially polytheist Christians. I mean, it's bad doctrine. It's part of our gospel message every day to be able to make people realize more fully what the gospel is. I say they can, though, James. I'm not saying that anybody does. I'm not saying that anybody or everybody does at all. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be out there trying to get Roman Catholics to understand the fullness of the gospel.
Should we be calling them out of Rome?
Yeah, I think we should be calling them out of the Roman doctrine of soteriology. But at the same time, here's the deal, is I understand people like Beckwith, okay, and I'm probably going to get in trouble here because I don't even know if my thoughts are really articulated on this, but I do understand to some degree why Beckwith would leave based upon such a distorted, not his self-distorted, but the church being distorted in the free church mentality, to where we do allow people like Benny Hinn and all that. We have no structure. We have no way to be able to pull things together.
Well, let me assure you, my he couldn't be a member of my church, and I don't recognize him as a brother.
Who?
Benny Hinn.
No, well, yeah, exactly. But that's the point, is whenever you have no type of authoritative structure, and
I have an authoritative structure. I have the only authoritative structure given in the New Testament, and I argued this in the Brodmann Holman book on ecclesiology. What are we given beyond the elders and deacons in the church? Where did the apostles create a structure outside of that?
Oh, I wouldn't say necessarily that he does, but here's what I would say, is that we are lacking in our ability to, as a Protestantism as a whole, and it's a misunderstanding. I agree with you. But at the same time, it is a frustrating thing that you do find comfort whenever you get underneath a tradition that seems unified.
Is it a real comfort or a false comfort?
I agree. I think it would be a false comfort. But at the same time, I would say I understand where people are coming from, because if you've been exposed to such craziness, then, where do you turn?
I mean, like the craziness in the early church, you can tell from 1 John and Paul that there are all sorts of competing viewpoints and false teachers and ravenous wolves that are coming in amongst the flock.
I agree with you. And I don't even see necessarily disunity as a bad thing from a doctrinal standpoint on other issues that have not defined historic Christianity. I think that it's a good thing. I just don't think we need to divide over things that aren't essential.
Okay. All righty. Well, hey, believe it or not, it's we've come to the end of our time, and I really appreciate your participation in the program today, and you're calling in. Did you want to say anything real quick just to wrap up?
No. Good. Thanks for having me on.
Hey, go get that Batman stuff taken care of. Thank you very, very much for your phone call today. And for you folks listening, I hope you have been aided and assisted by the dialogue and the discussion. These are important things. And let's face it, there's almost no place else you can go where people are talking about this. And that's a sad thing, but we're going to keep doing it. See you next week on The Dividing Line.
I believe we're standing at the crossroads. Let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith the fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.